I won't ask you to raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass you, but how many of you have already failed your New Year's resolution? I think it's still early enough that you could start a new one. I think as long as we're within a week, I think it's okay. I'd want to challenge you this morning to make another resolution. I mentioned this on Tuesday night at our year in review message, and if you missed that, you can listen to it online or grab a CD, I think, at the back. But the resolution is this: to be more humble this year. I know it doesn't sound as glamorous as some of the more popular resolutions, but do you remember what we learned in our last sermon from James about humility? James 4 and verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride locks the doors of God's grace, but humility is the key. The only requirement for receiving God's grace is to realize you don't deserve it in the first place. And since God gives grace to the humble, wouldn't we want to be humble? And so if we're more humble this year, we know we'll receive grace from God. What could be better than that? So with that in mind, with humility and with grace in mind, turn to James chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 7 through 10, but I want to remind you while you're turning there of our context. These early Christians were dealing with some horrible, awful problems within their congregations among these people. Worldly wisdom, bitter envy, selfish lust, and similar things led to fights and wars among these people, among God's people. Groups that should enjoy unity and peace were at war. Groups that should love one another were fighting. And it's one of the worst things imaginable when issues like this infect a church. If you've ever been in a church that was dealing with that, then you sadly know that's the truth. But as bad as those issues are, and even though our human hearts do have a natural sinful bend, James reminded us in verse 6 that everything's not lost because God gives more grace. God's grace is powerful enough to change hard hearts. His grace is strong enough to solve any church problem. But in order to receive grace, we have to be humble. And so really that's James's solution to their problems. That's the remedy. Be humble and receive God's grace. But now in verse 7 through 10, James goes a bit deeper and explains what that should look like. Look at verse 7. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In these four verses, James gave 10 commands. I joked with Brother Connor this morning, we should have called the title of the sermon the 10 commandments. Because there are 10 commands in these four verses. James is full of commands. There's about 150 in the entire letter. But here, there's 10 in these four verses, just jam-packed, just crowded into this one spot. And so there's a sense of urgency here. Not just with the amount, not just with how rapid fire they are, but the sense of the commands as well. Obeying these commands was crucial. It was urgent. It was important. It needed to be done yesterday. And the very first command really sets the tone for everything else. And it's this first command in verse 7, to submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Before we talk about what submission is, let's think about this word therefore for a minute. You may have heard before when you're reading the Bible, or really when you're reading anything, if you see the word therefore, back up and find out what it's there for. And so for James, for everything he just said, submit to God. So think about this. These people had problems and issues. Those problems ultimately stemmed from worldliness. Worldliness is our natural desire because we're sinners. But thank goodness that God's grace is greater than that. But in order to receive God's grace, we have to be humble. Therefore, submit to God. It makes perfect sense. It's a perfect logical progression. So submit to God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to submit? You may remember I mentioned the past couple of sermons, James has used quite a bit of military terms here lately during this section. And submit here is actually another military term. It literally means to be placed under or to be arranged under an authority. It can involve obedience. It involves being subordinate to someone else. And it definitely has the idea of the proper order or the proper arrangement of things. A soldier who enlists in the army places himself or herself under the authority of the commanding officer. That's the proper order of things. That's the correct way things should be arranged. And things don't go so well if a soldier questions the authority of the commanding officer or despises that authority or isn't under that authority. Some of you have served in our military and you know a lot more than I do about how serious the chain of command is in the military. This idea of the proper arrangement of things is even more powerful when we back up to verse 6 one more time. And you see that word in verse 6 for resist or oppose. God resists the proud or he opposes the proud. It's a very similar word here. The word in verse 6 has the idea of God arranging his armies against someone because of their pride. But now in verse 7, James tells us what should happen is that through humility, we arrange ourselves under God's authority. And there's a really cool play on words there that James used. The proper order, the correct arrangement in our lives is for us to voluntarily submit to the authority of the Almighty God who created us. And as powerful as God is, though, he will not force that on you. He will not force submission. It's voluntary. That's why many translations say, submit yourselves. Submit to God's authority. Be arranged under God instead of God arranging his armies against you. And someone might say, I thought these Christians had problems with each other. Why didn't James address that first? Weren't there wars and fights among these people? Instead, James tells them to submit to God. Why not correct the problem with everyone else? James is going to eventually give a more specific command that does concern their treatment of each other, and that's in verse 11, which we won't see this week. But before he gets there, submission to God must be first. One author says it this way, and I love it. He says, conflicts with one another are symptomatic of conflict with God. And he goes on and says, James's approach implies that in real submission to God, there is contained the necessary mutual submission to reconcile with one another. Think about it this way. If these Christians would actually humble themselves and get right with God, placing themselves under his authority, how much do you think that would change the way they were treating each other? Think about that in your life. Your treatment of other people will drastically change for the better when you're under God. When you're humbled and submissive to him first. I've said before, when God is first, nobody comes second. First things first, submit to God. And then the second command is definitely not unrelated to being under God's authority. James says in the middle of verse 7, resist the devil. And there's the second command. This is not the same word for resist or oppose that he used in verse 6, but it is a synonym, and it keeps this military theme going. It's the idea of standing against somebody, of withstanding them. The proper order, or the proper arrangement, is for us to be under God, standing against the devil. And that's obvious. That's not breaking news. We understand that, but unfortunately, it's not always the case, is it? Even with God's people. It wasn't with these Jewish Christians that James was writing to, because James is commanding them to get it done. But how? And how do you resist the devil? He's powerful. He's manipulative. He's influential. And he's real. The devil's not just some fairy tale or figment of your imagination. He's very real. And the Bible says he seeks people to devour. He's in the business of destroying lives. And he's more powerful than I am. He's more powerful than you are. So how in the world can I withstand him? But do you remember how Jesus withstood the devil? After Jesus was baptized, the Spirit led him into the wilderness for about 40 days. And remember, he fasted before he began his public ministry. And we're told that at the end of those 40 days, Satan came to him to tempt him. The very first temptation that Satan gave to Jesus was to turn stones to bread. And if you hadn't eaten for 40 days, I think that would tempt me. Jesus, though, he quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The next temptation involved throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to prove that God would take care of him, to prove that he was the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, then nothing, quote, bad would happen to him. And Jesus responded from Deuteronomy 6 and said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the final temptation that we're told about was for Jesus to bow down and worship Satan. And Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus withstood the devil by the word of God. That's how Jesus did it. With each temptation, he quoted Scripture. Now, a side note, in order to use the Word of God, you've got to know the Word of God. So we need to be in it, reading it, studying it, learning it in Sunday school, learning it on our own, listening to sermons. Okay, you've got to use and know the Word of God. Jesus withstood the devil by using Scripture. Do you remember what we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6? In verse 10 through 18, and Paul talked about, Paul brought up the Word of God, among other things, when he described the spiritual warfare that we're engulfed in. It is a spiritual war. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But in this spiritual battle, God has not left us defenseless. He supplied us with that full armor that we read about earlier. Faith and the Word of God, salvation, all these things that he mentioned. As we voluntarily place ourselves under the authority of God, he will supply everything we need. Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, that it's the Lord's strength and the Lord's might that we're to be strong in. You cannot resist Satan on your own. He's more powerful than you. But if you're submissive to God, God will give you everything you need. His victory allows us to withstand the devil and his evil influences. Submitting to him, putting on his armor, standing on his word, resisting the devil, notice what happens. James says he'll flee from you. The devil may be strong, but he's defeated. Jesus Christ crushed his head when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. Satan is a defeated enemy. When we submit to God and we resist the devil, he will turn and run like a coward, not because we're stronger than him, but because he's no match for our God. Stand on the word of God and in his power. Resist the devil and he'll flee. I think a good point to be made here as well before we move on is that these Christians, knowing the context and everything, these Christians had been opposing one another. They should have been opposing Satan. They're standing against each other, having fights and wars and quarrels because of selfishness and lust and worldliness, when instead they should be resisting the devil. So listen, this is important. Never forget who the real enemy is. I think people forget that sometimes. Our fight is not with each other. It's against the devil. We're on the same team. We're on the same side. We should be together, unified, loving one another, standing under the authority of God and his word against the devil and the evil influences of this world. Submit to God, resist the devil. These are urgent commands that James gave these Christians, which if you think about it, is really sad that he would have to tell a bunch of saved people to submit to God and resist the devil. You would think that would be obvious. And it is, but we know from the context that they needed to hear this and follow this. And we come to verse 8 and 9, and over the next two verses, James gives seven more commands. And they're urgent as well, they're important, but they seem to go with the first command of submission, of kind of answering the question of what does it look like then to submit to God? What's required for that? What are the steps involved in submitting to God? And these verses detail that out. And submitting to God, you'll see in verse 8 and 9, has everything to do with your fellowship with Him. In verse 8, James says, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." James is going to use terms in the next couple of verses that would have brought up familiar ideas to these Jewish Christians from the Old Testament. And when he uses this command to come near to God, it would have reminded them of the way priests in the Old Testament would approach God's presence, the way they would go to the temple and go to the altar to bring sacrifices and worship God. They would approach God. They would come near to worship. And so in order to submit to God, draw near to Him. Approach Him with a worshipful heart. A wholehearted return to God. Not like friends of the world, which he called them in verse 4, but friends of God, ready to worship Him for who He is. And James gives us a promise that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That's a promise. We're not talking here about salvation. We're not talking here about losing salvation and gaining it back. Salvation can't be lost. It can't be forfeited. It's so good that even we can't mess it up. We're talking about fellowship. These are Christians he's writing to. You can rest assured, whenever you humble yourself and draw near to God, He will draw near to you and restore you. Never worry about that. Never question. If you find yourself outside of fellowship with God, feeling far away from Him, He didn't move, you did. But if you'll come near to Him, He will absolutely draw near to you. There's a song that's titled One Step Away, that it's a pretty new song. It mentions that it doesn't matter how far you've gone, it doesn't matter how big mistakes you've made. The song says you're just one step away from coming home, one step from arms wide open. God always restores His children back to fellowship when they take the one step of repentance. Didn't King David learn that during his sin? God never despises a broken heart. And turning back to God, drawing near to Him, does involve repentance. And that's some of the ideas that James brings up next. Look at the middle of verse 8 where he says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The idea of cleansing and purifying something would again go take these Jewish Christians back to the Old Testament and the imagery of pure and right worship that needed to be... The priests had to do certain things to cleanse themselves before they entered the presence of God. Certain purification rites had to happen before the priest could go into the presence of God. Even the lay Israelite could be unclean and disqualified from worship, and certain things would have to happen and certain actions taken to purify them, so to speak, and make them acceptable to worship. And James is telling these readers now that you're dirty. Your lust, your selfishness, your worldliness, everything you've been doing is sinful, and you need to clean it up. You need to clean your hands and purify your hearts. It's not just your actions, but it's your hearts as well. Did you notice the blunt terms James used here, what he called these people? Sinners. Bunch of sorry sinners. Double-minded. We're used to James's bluntness by now. He doesn't care. He's not trying to be soft and cuddly and not hurt anybody's feelings. Sin is serious. And he uses sharp terms, sinners, and this term double-minded he used back in chapter 1 and verse 8 to describe the man who doubted that God would give wisdom. That double-minded man, he said, let him think he's not going to receive anything from God. So now he's using this same word again that literally means two-souled, and he's using this to get to the root of the problem, that here are Christians who are living like the world, which we already knew from verse 4. You're double-minded, and you need to get back right with God. You need to clean up your actions. You need to purify your hearts, and that just involves repentance. It involves asking forgiveness and having God do this for them. And that's what he gets to in verse 9, is what repentance looks like sometimes in our lives. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's a picture of true repentance. Isn't that what we saw a year or so ago when we looked at Psalm 51, when we were in David's life? When he truly repented and wrote Psalm 51, it was humble, it was sorrow, he was grief-stricken. And that's what James is telling these people now. The first command in verse 9 of being afflicted, don't misinterpret that and take it to mean that we have to inflict some sort of pain on ourselves, that we need to be afflicted in that sense. Some people do that, and some people believe that. Some believe that physical pain needs to accompany repentance. And they hurt themselves. Maybe some people put too much spiritual and emotional pain upon themselves as they repent. We'll talk about this. It's good to be sorrowful, but God's going to take away that sorrow at the end. Okay, so that's not what you dwell on. But the idea of this word is not to hurt yourself to pay for your sins. We can't do that, and I can't hurt myself enough to pay for my sins. That's not what James is talking about. Jesus did that. He paid the price. What James is talking about when he says be afflicted, it has the idea of being sorrowful, showing grief, or lamenting over your sin. When we repent, we ought to be sorrowful about our sin. That's what James is saying. We need to view sin correctly in our lives, and we need to respond to it in a godly manner. It should bring sorrow. It should bring that sort of affliction. And along with that, he says, mourn and weep. These are two other commands. Just the outward signs that go along with that. If you're, it's a sorrow that's so intense that it can't be concealed. These same words of weep and mourn, the same words that are used to describe funeral services in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, they're a lot different than Western American culture, where we try to hold it together at funerals, it seems like. Not in the ancient Near East. They let it go. Okay? It was loud. It was blatantly sorrowful. There was weeping and wailing. That's what you would see at a funeral. James says that's what you should do when you sin. It should create that much sorrow. It's serious because it affects our fellowship with God and the way we treat other people. And so he ends by saying, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. James doesn't mean that Christians can never laugh or have a good time. He doesn't mean that Christians can't be joyful. But he simply means that Christians should never laugh and have a good time with sin. Sin's not something to rejoice in. It's not a laughing matter. It should create heavy, mournful hearts, especially among Christians. And so if and when we do realize the seriousness of our sin and the weight of our sin, guess what should happen? Should humble us, which is actually the final command he gives. It goes all the way back to humility. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's another one of these urgent commands. It's not easy for a proud person to humble themselves. Pride is exactly the opposite of humility. But if we realize our sin, it's tough to be prideful. If we follow these commands James has given and let our sin drive us down, so to speak, and cause us to mourn and be sorrowful, it's going to be tough to maintain a sense of pride, especially in front of God. The awareness of our sin should bring us low. And so it comes back full circle, back to humility, which is what James said in verse 6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he gave the command to submit to God, and then he gave us all of these commands that seem to detail how that happens. Things that go along with submission to God. It involves repentance. It involves sorrow over sin. It involves this wholehearted, worshipful return to God. It involves humility. But James doesn't stop there, does he? There's one final amazing thing that he says in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. See, this is awesome because this set of pretty heavy commands kind of brings you down a little bit. I mean, he's talking about affliction and mourning and joy turning, you know, to heaviness and gloominess. It's a pretty low point. We obey these commands, that's where we end up. At this really humble, low point before our Creator. But there's a promise that if you reach that humble point, God will raise you up. See, our sin should bring us low, but it shouldn't keep us low because of the goodness of God. When I mentioned earlier that some people put too much emotional or spiritual stress on themselves because of their past sins. Don't do that to yourself. Let God lift you up. He paid the price at Calvary. Do you not have faith in that? Yes, let your sin create sorrow and humility, but let God bring you back up. God never despises humility. He takes the lowly and exalts them. He takes the poor in spirit and gives them his kingdom. He takes those who mourn and he comforts them. And so, yes, sorrow over sin to the point of humility, but look for God to lift you up and exalt you. And that's the most amazing thing about all of this in James at this point, is how God responds to our humility. Nothing's changed since James wrote this. Sin in our lives is serious. Sin in our lives affects our fellowship with God, and it affects our relationship with other people. It can create trouble in a church. It can cause trouble outside of a church. It's nothing to take lightly. It's nothing to laugh at, brag about, joke about. it should make us sorrowful. When's the last time you actually wept when you realized the weight of your sin? It's kind of an ironic thing, right? The closer we get to God, the more aware we are of our sin. But it's at that low state, when pride gives way to humility, that God forgives, that God restores, that God lifts up, that God takes our sorrow and our mourning and gives us better joy and better laughter and a whole lot of grace. And when our fellowship with Him is restored, we're humble before Him, that has an amazing impact on our relationship with everybody else. So let's resolve to be more humble this year. Submit to God. Place yourself under His authority. Think of the grace you'll be given. Think of how He will lift you up. Think of the great witness you can have in front of others, the great relationship you can have with others. And let's do that together this year. Let's be more humble as we submit to God. Any submission to God begins with salvation. If you're here today and you've never humbled yourself before God for salvation, you've never prayed for forgiveness of your sin and trusted in Christ as your Savior, I'm praying that you make that most important decision today. If you will lower yourself, He will lift you up. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us to know it and understand it and live it. Help us to submit to You, Lord, and have things arranged properly according to Your word. Help us to be humble before You, before Your word, and before each other. And we look forward to the grace that You'll give if we do that. Thank You for Your Son and for everything that He's done for us. And we await His return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.